Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. It's found on page 947 in the black pew Bibles that are under the seat in front of you if you're going to use one of those, 947. Hebrews 10. We're going to step away from the Gospel of John for a few weeks for a little winter mini-series. I like to go through a book of the Bible and move through it, but at times I think it's good to step away for a little bit and take a break. And we, in fact, were just talking about this as elders. We thought it might be a good thing to do so. And something that's been on my heart for a while is the idea of faith, hope, and love. And so we're going to take a little winter mini-series, and we're going to look at faith, hope, and love, the pillars of Christianity. I would say that one of the greatest discouragements that pastors face is the realization that people can listen for a lifetime and still not get the gospel. They can come every week, they can sit under teaching and not understand what Christianity really is. And that can stir in our hearts in a number of ways. It can stir us up with pride and arrogance. It can stir us up with anger and frustration. And it can stir us up with brokenness as well. It's a struggle to watch somebody not understand what Christianity really is, to watch them profess to be a follower of Christ and then live in a way that denies that very claim. I don't think this is just a Christian Bible Church problem. I think it's a church problem, as in the church, the global church. I think every pastor experiences that. I am more deeply concerned with this generation, though. It's a generation that claims to love Jesus and yet despises His church. We're seeing a slow shift within Christendom, within Christianity, within the church, where fewer and fewer people are coming out to church, to be a part of the church. There's a lower commitment to church, and yet they still continue to profess to be Christians. I am a Christian, and sometimes I like to attend a church when it's convenient for me, and when I go, I somewhat enjoy it. But I don't think it's necessary for me to be there to be a Christian and have faith. This generation, and I'm not speaking of Gen X or Gen Y or millennials or whatever other name you give, I'm speaking of this generation as the people that are alive while I'm alive, right now. This is all of us when I say this generation. We have shifted culturally to a point where we claim to love Jesus, but yet we despise His church. We claim to have faith, but we deny the tenets of Christianity, or we are simply joyfully ignorant of them. What this does is create a very undisciplined, uncommitted, and unfaithful church. Christianity seems to have become a smorgasbord of religious belief, where many in the Western world are just picking and choosing what they like and leaving what they don't. This process has led to a Christianity that is discouraging, disillusioned, depressed. Many of these professing Christians are continually discouraged, disillusioned, and depressed with the church and with Christianity. I read a blog this week of one such Christian. It's a man that I have, that I met some nearly 20 years ago when he was actually still a teen. A man, he's not part of this church, he's not even from this region in the country, but a man who had grown up in a Christian home, a missionary kid. And I think what he wrote probably epitomizes much of the Western Christian mind, and perhaps yours. He has some positions and understandings of things that may ring true with you. So I want to read some of the snippets from his blog, and I want you to listen and see if this rings true with you. He's writing an open letter to the church, personifying the church and how he writes to it. He says, I grew up with you, that is the church, I grew up with you and still believed most of what you taught me. But a few of your promises remained unfulfilled. I had Jesus, I had fellowship, I also had emptiness and disillusionment. My eternal destiny was assured, but my fate in the here and now remained questionable. And I was hungry for something I couldn't define. And after many years in the church, I knew whatever it was, I wasn't going to find it inside your walls. Over the years, I felt drawn back to you at times and have for various lengths of time become a regular visitor again. But each time I do, I'm forced to recognize a small but powerful feeling in my gut, which tells me something isn't right. Something about you is rubbing me the wrong way. The drive home was always the loneliest part of my week. The unfulfilled expectations culminated on that drive home into a kind of tangible worry that I could almost reach out and touch. It bothered me that leaving the house of God, I didn't feel different or better or changed. I felt alone. I couldn't feel the presence of God when I visited. I wanted to, but didn't. It was an affirmation that I wasn't getting what I was supposed to get from visits with you. While I wasn't keeping up with our visits, I was still talking to God. I knew he was there. I talked with him as if he were there all the time. But I'd often feel unheard. And I couldn't tell you for the life of me what he was saying in return. I'd envision my prayers floating up from where I was lying on my bed, hitting the ceiling of my apartment and just collecting there like a bunch of helium-filled balloons. That feels like faith to me, though. I can't see God, can't hear him, can't touch him, don't know for sure that he hears me, but I believe it. The world makes no sense to me without God. But even as I pray my prayers, I have moments of doubt. That doubt is something you ignore, church. That doubt, much like my prayer balloons, floats around in the lives of the faithful with nowhere to go, acknowledged and ignored. But to me, that doubt is real and is as sure a sign of my faith as, well, my faith. I didn't know how to put words to it at first. I didn't know how to express the feelings that were aroused in me each time I attended a service and was encouraged to simply say the word Jesus into my troubles. I kept running into this idea that my feelings of doubt, my challenges in life, my worries, my problems were all related to the fact that I wasn't believing quite right or that I wasn't having the right kind of faith. I didn't know how to express how angry it made me that the worship team and the pastors and the church leaders and possibly the entire congregation was touting a way of life that in my experience wasn't real. Jesus is usually an expletive when I say it. Sure, it reminds me to have faith. It reminds me that he is out there somewhere. But it hasn't, as a rule, fixed my worries. It hasn't helped me cure my addictions. It hasn't helped me free myself from the mistakes I've made in life. Close quotes. There's a lot I want to answer to that. But overall, that statement on the church breaks my heart. Not only for my friend, but even more keenly for the many who could have written it, who would have written it if they could have figured out how to put words to it, or who would at least give it a hearty amen when they read it because that rings true with their heart. I can't resolve all of those problems that are addressed in there in one sermon. I can't solve them in a short sermon series. I can't answer all of your questions or solve all of your problems either in that same capacity, but I can start to. By laying out a proper biblical foundation for Christianity, because I think at the core, the problem is that we don't really understand what Christianity is. And a lot of that fault lies with what has been called the church. A failure to teach. A misunderstanding of what it is. But there is also fault because there's a failure to appropriate what is taught and to receive what is taught. So my desire is to lay a proper biblical foundation for Christianity and perhaps direct people to the cross and to the Savior in the process. Because there is where your longings will be satisfied, there is where your hope will be fulfilled, and there is where your joy will be increased. There is where help is provided. So we're going to look at what genuine Christianity is by examining the pillars of Christianity. And hopefully address a lot of these issues by simply going back to the foundation, going back to the pillars, the three pillars of faith, hope, and love. I choose these because they're quoted together in Scripture on repeated occasions and because the Apostle Paul tells us that they are eternal. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, so now faith, hope, and love abide. That idea of abiding is an eternal abiding. They last forever. Everything else he's talking about in there is going to fade away. But faith, hope, and love, those are eternal. They are the markers of the genuine Christian. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, continually mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." These are the characteristics that mark the one who is truly born of God. But I am concerned that there are too many who are walking and living within the church who don't know what these are. They don't know what they look like. They don't know how they're expressed. They live and they walk as imitators of the faith and hope and love that they see in others. They live and walk as imitators of what they think they're supposed to do, what they think it's supposed to look like. So they try to exhibit faith, they long to have hope, and they want to be loved, and yet they walk out and feel empty. Usually what happens is that they begin to fade away. And eventually they just stop coming. They might pop in now and then for a visit, but eventually they walk away. Well, over these next several weeks here, it's my desire to address the state of the church by teaching on these three pillars and to call you to examine your life. Do these characteristics define you? Do you live by faith? Do you stand on hope? And do you embody love? That's what we're going to be looking at. Well, we're going to start this morning looking at the book of Hebrews, and I know it's been a lengthy introduction, but I'm going to invite you to stand anyhow as I read chapter 10, verse 38 through chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Father, we pray this morning that you would come and illuminate the Scriptures to us so that we see them and understand. I pray that you would guard us from error, I pray, Father, you would guard me from confusion this morning, but that your Spirit would make the truths clear. Help us to understand what faith is, and I pray that you would begin to work in those empty hearts that are confused and longing for you. May your Spirit move and give eyes to see and ears to hear. May your Spirit go and sow life so that faith can grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This morning we're going to start by approaching the topic of faith. And as we do, what I want to say is that what we're going to look at is genuine Christian faith. That's what we're going to attack here. Not just faith in general, but genuine Christian faith. And I have two questions as we come to it. What is faith? And how do I live by faith? And we're likely going to follow that same pattern as we work through all three of these pillars. Now, I know it's defined as a three-part series, and that's because we have faith, hope, and love as our three parts, but how many weeks that actually takes, I'm not sure. It's going to be more than three. It probably will be six, but we'll see. We'll probably follow this same pattern of asking, what is it, and how do we apply it, basically? So when it comes to faith, what is faith? And then how do I live by faith? This first question is what we're going to look at this morning, though. What is faith? It's perhaps the more pressing of the two questions when it comes to faith. Because if you understand what faith is, you will learn how to live by it. And you can do that on your own. But if you don't know what faith is, then you will never be able to live by faith, no matter how hard you try. As we saw in our text this morning, faith is imperative to the Christian life. The writer of the Hebrews, when he comes to verse 38 of chapter 10, is quoting Habakkuk 2:4, which is also quoted in Romans and also quoted in Galatians. He says in verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." That's the part that's quoted. My righteous shall live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then in Hebrews, he also clarifies this for us in verse 39 when he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." The writer of the Hebrews is writing to Hebrews who are following Christ. He's dealing with a lot of issues throughout this letter, but here he is talking about it and saying, hey, there's a warning here. The righteous shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's impossible to please God without faith. If you're not going to live by faith, then you shrink back. And in verse 39, that clarification is to shrink back and be destroyed. He says, but we're not those people. Having faith is imperative to the Christian life. It's imperative to life. Because without it, you will die. And you will not please God. But with it, your soul is preserved. With it, there is life. There is eternal life. So we better understand it. Faith is a word that is used both as a noun and a verb. We often speak of it as an action, something we do. But we also speak of it as something we have, something tangible to hold on to. When people possess faith or they talk about how they possess it, they call it my faith. And there's a potential danger that comes up when we start using it that way, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't, I just think we need to be aware of this. Sometimes we personalize faith and it becomes our personal system of belief, our way of thinking and our way of believing. In other words, you have your faith and your way of believing and I have my faith. And we run into this within Christian circles when we're confronting one another with the Scriptures. And the response is sometimes, well, that's your faith. My faith says this. That's a dangerous place to be. Because what you are doing is becoming a determiner of what faith is. And Christian faith, genuine Christian faith, is not something that is personal in its definition. It's not It's not something personal that we get to create, shape, and put the parameters on. It is personal in its application, as in you must personally believe it. There is no communal faith in that regard. But it is not personal in its definition. The parameters of Christian faith are laid out by God. We don't get to decide what they are. Now that's countercultural to our modern Western world. We like to take creative ownership of everything. You can have your version and my version is different. I want to create my own. We're very individualized. But Christian faith is not something that you get to take creative ownership of. Christian faith is something that is given by God. Ephesians 2 describes it as a gift when it says in 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Faith is part of that gift of God. 2 Timothy, Paul is nearing the end of his life, and he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." The faith. Not his own personal, but the faith that God has designed. So when we talk about Christian faith, we're talking about the system of belief that God has given through which His grace will be dispensed and the sinner is saved. So then what is faith? Well, at its very generic core, faith is belief. Now, you can have faith that's not Christian faith, and that can be yours. You can take creative ownership of it, but don't equate that with what Christian faith is that's given by God. Perhaps the best way to start out defining Christian faith is to show what it is not. Often, we're better able to see what something is when we identify what it is not. It seems that in many circles today, what we're doing is we're taking Christian faith and we're pitting it against reason and science. Or another way to say it is that we pit it against logic and experience, empirical experience, things you can feel and touch. We presume faith to be something that is illogical and without reason. That it's something that you do that goes against thought. We presume that faith is anti-science. It's something that goes against empirical experience. The senses, the things that you can see and smell and taste and hear. We're taught that faith is something that is abstract. It's against rational thinking. It's against empirical evidences. So we're left to presume that in order to have faith, you have to put thinking aside. You have to put known facts aside. You have to ignore the physical scientific evidences. The problem with that ideology is that it goes against Scripture. Nowhere are we taught in Scripture that faith is illogical or that it's anti-scientific. R.C. Sproul has done some wonderful teaching on faith, and in that teaching he notes that faith takes us beyond reason and science. It doesn't stand up against reason and science, but it takes us beyond reason and science. He points out that reason and science are the foundations of knowledge, and that faith sits upon them and takes you beyond the limits of them. It's not an opposition to them. And it's not a third way of thinking. So often we presume to embrace faith. In order to embrace faith, you have to shut off your mind to logical thinking. You have to close your eyes to the evidences around you. We often talk about Christian faith as blind faith. I know Christianity doesn't make sense, but you just got to have faith. You just got to have faith. Doesn't make any sense at all. It goes against everything that you see, but you just got to have faith. Close your eyes and just jump. And if you really have faith and you have a lot of faith, then you're going to do that which is illogical, that which goes against the evidences. The more illogical the leap, the greater the faith. But that's not Christian faith. Christian faith is not a blind leap. It's not jumping into the illogical, and it's not jumping without thought. If that's how you view it, then it's no wonder that you struggle with confidence in your relationship with Christ. If that's how you view Christian faith, that it goes against logic and goes against evidences, then you are going to struggle forever. And it's no wonder that you perceive that your prayers go no further than the ceiling, because everything in your rational thinking is against it. That's not what the Bible calls us to do. It doesn't call us to take a blind leap, and it doesn't call us to go against logic and reason. It doesn't call us to go against scientific evidences or empirical evidences. Christian faith, rather, is building on the foundation of knowledge that is made up of both reason and empirical evidences, experiences. Our logical thinking can only take us so far. It can explain many things about creation, many things about God, about man, but it can't explain the cross. It can't explain the redemption of man. It can't explain the love of God. Our experience with the empirical things can teach us much about creation. It lays the foundation for a creator God. If you begin to look at creation and you begin to study the science of it, what it is doing is crying out and screaming that there is a God. It lays the foundation that there is a creator, there is a designer, there is organization to this. And the deeper you look, the more it cries out that there is a God who has designed and ordered everything, and He holds it all together. It's an evidence that lays the foundation that says there is a God that you cannot see. But it's not able to cause us to step beyond that. It's not able to make us believe in that God, the God that we can't see and touch. That's where faith comes in. Faith takes us beyond the foundation of reason and science. Faith calls us to believe in the things that we cannot see. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is explaining in verse 1 of chapter 11 when he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." He's not calling us to abandon logic and scientific evidence. He's calling us to build on it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There are two words in this verse that are descriptive of faith, and I think we need to understand them. Assurance and conviction. Now, the various translations of Scripture translate these words in various ways. The King James says substance and evidence. The Christian Standard Bible says reality and proof. Our ESV says assurance and conviction. These two words are key to understanding the Christian faith. They're key to understanding that it is not against reason or against empirical scientific evidence. Rather, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that faith is reasonable and it is evidentiary. The first word he uses is a compound word meaning under and to make stand. So when you see that word assurance here in Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That assurance that he is talking about means under and to make stand. Quite literally, it means understand. Understand. Now, it's helpful sometimes to let your mind sit on a word and think about it, what that word means. Not just run to the dictionary, but actually think about the structure of the word and what it can possibly mean from it. And that's what happens when you sit on understand and you allow your mind to sit on it. To understand something means that it is, you have something under you to which you can stand on. I have a bit of knowledge that I understand. It's under me, and I'm standing on top of it, and it's a solid, sure footing. If you don't understand it, it's because you haven't acquired a knowledge of it in a sure way. You haven't grasped it, so you're not able to stand on it. The second word that the ESV translates as conviction is the exposure of evidence. It's the proof. It's the smoking gun. So coming back to our verse, what we see here is that faith is the understanding of things hoped for. It is the ability to stand on the knowledge of the reality of the promises of God. And it is the logical evidence of things that have not been seen based upon the things that have been seen. What he is saying is that when you understand it, you're able to stand firm on this knowledge. And based on the things that have been exposed and all the proofs that have been shown, you can have confidence in the things that you haven't seen. Because they lay a clear path that says, this is true and this is what it's going to be. When reason and thinking are applied and scientific empirical evidence is examined, that they all point to the God who is unseen. The whole of creation is screaming out to the glory of God. The promises that have been kept are evidences of the promises yet to come. The evidence exposed serves as the knowledge upon which we can stand and believe in that which we cannot see. Faith builds upon reason and empirical experience, and it takes us beyond. It is logical to believe in God. It is logical to believe in the God who has revealed himself through creation. That's logical. To see the designer, to understand it, and to believe in him. It's logical to believe in the God who has entered creation and lived among us. We have historical evidence of that. Examine the life of Christ. We have the scriptural evidence, but we have extra-biblical evidence that Jesus Christ was a real living human being, that he lived, that he died on a cross, and that he rose again 3 days later. There is empirical, historical evidence. It is logical to believe that this God has entered creation and he has lived among us. And it is then logical to believe that this God is trustworthy. It's logical that you can believe him. It's logical that you can trust his word. There's probably not been a time in history where faith was more examined than it was during the Reformation of the church. One of the main tenets of the Reformation was justification by faith alone. And when you put that out as your tenet and you say it's justification by faith alone, it's going to be examined. Every word of it is going to be examined. What do you mean by it? Because words are only as good as what we mean by them. So with that declaration, there came a great deal of discussion about faith. What is faith? What makes up faith? What kind of faith justifies? Is it blind faith that ignores the evidences? Is it ignorant faith that goes against reason and logic? Well, the Reformers came up with three elements of biblical Christian faith, three Latin terms. And my Latin's not very good, probably because I never studied it. Notitia is the first one. It's information or data. If you're going to believe something, you have to have information. Faith is always based on an object. Faith is not an object in and of itself. We commonly speak of it as an object. Well, I have my faith. You have to have faith. Everybody needs a little faith. Have a little faith. Well, faith in itself is not some, it's not an object. It's only as good as the object that it's placed in. You can't hold on to faith. It's not tangible. Faith has to have an object to be based on, and it's only as good as the object that it is based on. Now, you exercised faith this morning because you came in and you sat down in a chair. When you sat down in that chair, you exercised faith in that chair, but your faith was only as good as that chair you sat in. When it comes to Christian faith, there is an object also, and that object is Christ. To have faith in Jesus Christ is to believe Him. And if you're going to believe Him, you have to know something about Him. And so the first step in having faith in Jesus Christ is acquiring a knowledge about Him. If you have never heard of Him, you have no idea who He is or what He has done, you can't believe in Him. If you've only heard of Him as a swear word, you can't have Christian faith because you don't know Him. You don't know about Him. So the first step to Christian faith is to know about Jesus. It's to gather information about Him. It's the notitia of faith. The second Latin word is assensus, meaning assent. Not only do we need to gather the information, but we have to agree that that information is true. You must mentally assent to the veracity of the information. It's not enough to simply know something about Jesus. You actually have to agree with it. So you're gathering this knowledge about Jesus that He is the Creator God who has entered into the creation and lived among us, that He walked and lived as a sinless human being, and that He died on a cross in the place of sinners, and that He rose again 3 days later. This is information that you're gathering, but just to gather it's not enough. You have to agree with it. You have to assent to it. You have to acknowledge that, in fact, it is real. You can't change it. You can't twist it. You can't make it your own. This is where we run into a lot of problems. We want to gather the information, but we want to exclude some of it. Well, I'll assent to this portion of it, but not to that portion of it. But you don't get to do that. The information is there in the Scriptures. It's ours. You hang on to it, and you have to agree to all of it. I think this is where many professing Christians go wrong. They gather knowledge about Jesus, but then they pick and choose what they want to believe. Genuine Christian saving faith requires a mental assent. You have to agree to it. And yet, mental assent is not enough on its own. James called that demonic faith. You believe in Jesus, you do well. So do the demons. The demons believe that Jesus is real. They believe that He is the Son of the living God. They believe that He came and walked among us. They believe that He died on the cross. They believe that He rose from the dead. They don't have any problem with those facts. Well, they have a problem with them. They don't like them. But they are true. They've gathered them. They can assent to their truth, to their veracity, but yet they are damned to hell. Because believing the facts is not enough. There is a third element. That element is fiducia, personal trust. That's what it is. This is a term that banks often use. They want you to place your trust in them by placing your money in them. So, they allow you to gather all the knowledge that you can about the bank. You can search their security. You can understand they have a vault and everything, and they'll promise you it's all in there and secure. And what they want you to do is to gather that information. Then they want you to agree with them that their vault is a safe place for you to put your money. But that doesn't do the bank any good, just that you know that they are safe and that you agree with them that they're safe. They want you to take it a step further. They want you to put your personal trust in them by taking the finances out of your wallet and putting it into the bank and allowing them to have it, to guard it, to use it. When it comes to Christianity, personal trust involves the will and the heart. In other words, it is full and complete devotion. Entrusting yourself to Him who judges justly, recognizing that you are under the hand of the mighty God. It's loving and adoring Christ. It's treasuring Christ. That's what it is. Based upon the knowledge and the information that you have gathered, believing that information to be true, then you embrace it. You trust it. You trust Him. So many walk about the church with an empty faith. They might have some of the facts gathered. They might even mentally agree with some of those facts that are gathered, but they don't embrace them. They walk about the church with an empty faith. They try to mirror what they see in others, but they are left empty. I think part of it is because they aren't treasuring Christ. I think part of it is because they're trying to treasure a Christ that they don't know. I think they're trying to treasure a Christ that they don't agree with, that they don't believe. So they run into this problem because they see the information here and they're saying, well, I don't believe all of that information. And so they're left empty. Or, I don't really care about the information. So they have nothing to stand on. Or, they gather the information, they believe the information, but they don't embrace it. And so they're looking for satisfaction, they're looking for joy, they're looking for contentment, they're looking for hope, but they're not finding it. Because if you look for satisfaction in a blind faith, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in the church. Because Christian faith is not a blind faith. We're children of the light. We're called out of darkness and into light. So God is not calling you to close your eyes in darkness and jump. He's calling you to see the evidence that's around you. He's calling you to use your mind, the mind that He gave you, to think, to consider the evidence, to consider the facts, to consider the knowledge. And then He's calling you to believe it and to treasure it and to embrace Him. If you're looking for joy in a faith that you define, you're not going to find it. But if you want a joy and a satisfaction that is true and genuine, that joy and satisfaction that seems to elude you, it only comes through genuine faith. And it's not found outside of the church. You can't live outside of the church and say, well, I've got my faith, and every once in a while I'll come for a visit. It's not outside of the church. It's only in the church. It's only in the body of Christ. Faith examines the evidence, it believes the evidence, and then it embraces the evidence, treasuring Christ. Faith is standing on the reality and the proof of the gospel message, the knowledge that God Himself is the Creator, and as the Creator, He is holy and just. It's understanding and embracing the idea that I am the one who have sinned, and that this creation we live in is broken because of my sin. I have sinned in every conceivable way against this holy God. It's understanding and believing that Jesus Christ is God of very God, and that He has entered the creation with the sole purpose of redeeming the lost, seeking and saving that which was lost. He's come to find the sinner. It is believing that as the God-man, Jesus Christ was worthy to die in the place of sinners. See, He's worthy to die for sinful humans for two reasons. One, because He's holy God and without sin. And two, because he is fully human. He is the only perfect human. Genuine faith is acknowledging this knowledge that he is God of very God. He is human, and he is worthy to die in the place of sinners, and he does so so that the sinner can stand in the place of the righteous one. Faith, genuine faith, is believing that he conquered sin and death through his resurrection. Faith is acquiring this information. It's assenting to its truthfulness, and then it is embracing it as yours. It is trusting and treasuring Jesus Christ completely. It is the logical thing to do. That's what faith is. That's what genuine Christian faith is. It's not illogical. It's not irrational. It's not unscientific. It's not brutish. It is logical. It is clear. It has been marked out by God. It has been given to us. It is a gift. So that's the call that I give. What is faith? It's the standing on the knowledge, the proofs, the evidence, the living God is who he claims he is. That Jesus Christ is the Savior. And that in him we can have forgiveness of sins. And it's embracing it. So if you're empty, if you leave each week and you're like, well, I still don't get it. I still go home. I still struggle. I'm still not there. And I feel like everybody else is lying. Because they must be like me too. Then I'm going to call you again to embrace and believe. And I'm going to call you to cry out to God and ask him to help you in your unbelief. And I'm going to pray for you that God would grant you faith, because it is God, it is his Holy Spirit who gives life. And that he is the one who gives ears to hear and eyes to see. And that is my prayer for you this morning. And my call to you is to come and to come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for faith, your gift to us. Thank you for Christ, our champion, our Savior, our hero. Thank you, Father, for all of creation that declares your glory and your majesty. And I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would go and move, and that you would give ears to hear and eyes to see, and that your Scriptures would be illuminated, and that the knowledge of Christ would be gathered and stood upon and embraced and believed and held dear, and that everything in life would be banked on him. So I pray that you would move in hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.